Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking calls from you, our listeners, in real time if you are listening to the live broadcast, which is from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time, different times in different time zones, and a few stations in the country do not run the show live, but they play a recorded version later on. If you're not listening between 2 and 3 in the afternoon Pacific time, well, then you're listening to a recorded version. Now, the Narrow Path is a live show so that we can talk back and forth, you and me. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, maybe you see things differently than the host and want to balance comment, you can call. The number is 844-484-5737. And right now it looks like we have maybe two lines open. So if you call now, you'll get through. 844-484-5737. We have been making this announcement. I have been making this announcement through the week. Day after tomorrow, Saturday morning, there's a men's Bible study in Temecula, Southern California. I teach that at 8 o'clock, one Saturday per month, and that's the third Saturday, which is this weekend. Then the same day, in the evening, I teach another Bible study on another subject in another place in Southern California, in Buena Park, which is in Orange County. And if you're interested in that, we're going to go through the book of Titus on that particular study this Saturday. You can join us for that. Go to thenarrowpath.com, look under the tab that says announcements, and you'll there find the locations and the times of these gatherings and the details so that you can join us if you'd like to. That's this Saturday, day after tomorrow. I'm going to read a question from a listener in prison. We get a lot of mail from prisoners, and a lot of them have questions. Sometimes we answer them, in writing. Sometimes we just don't have time. This one specifically asked if I would answer this question on the air, since he listens to the program. So I'm going to read his question and answer it before we go to the phones. This is from Cody. He said, I heard from Chuck, Pastor Chuck, I think he means Chuck Smith, that Job is spoken of in Genesis around Abraham and Jacob's time in Genesis chapter 24 or close to it. Is this true? Do we have a timeline in Abraham and Jacob's time for Job? Well, we don't have a timeline for Job anywhere. The book of Job does not tell us when he lived. However, there are things in the book of Job that can sort of tell us what general period he lived in. For example, one of his friends was a Temanite. Now, a Temanite was someone descended from Teman. And Teman was, I believe, the grandson, or maybe the son or the grandson of Esau, which means, of course, Temanites would have existed after the time of Jacob and Esau. Now, shortly after the time of Jacob and Esau, Israel was in captivity in Egypt for a few hundred years. When they came out, God brought them to Sinai, and they established the tabernacle system of worship. Job knows nothing about that system. Job apparently is written before Sinai. Of course, now, he wasn't a Jew himself. He wasn't an Israelite. But if he was a worshiper of Israel's God, then he, like any Gentile, would have had the privilege of worshiping at the tabernacle if he would become circumcised. And I'm sure that that would have been something a man like Job would have done if he had known about it. In other words, the book of Job seems to be written after the time of Esau, since one of his friends was a descendant of Esau, and yet before the time of Moses. And that places Job pretty much during the time of the Israelites' captivity in Egypt. And, of course, he was not an Israelite. He was from the East. He's said to be the greatest of the men of the East. Now, it doesn't say what his nationality was. He may have been an Edomite himself. Usually the East means east of Israel, and east of the land of Israel was Edom. And so it's possible, we don't know, but that Job, like his friend the Temanite, were descended from Esau and were what we call Edomites. it's clear that he lived before the time of the tabernacle because he actually offered animal sacrifices at his home for his children. We read about that in chapter 1. Now, that's what the patriarchs did. That's what Abraham and Isaac and Jacob did. They offered sacrifices on their own makeshift altars. But after the time of Moses, they weren't able to do that. They had to go to the tabernacle for that. So, in other words, the book of Job has things about it that seem to place it in what we call the patriarchal period, which would be the period of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and so forth before the time of Moses. And since there's a Temanite in the story, it's after the time of Esau, and therefore after the time of Esau's twin brother Jacob, and therefore in the early stages of the family of Israel, very probably during the time they were in Egypt. We can't say that with certainty, but there's really no other time period that the details of the book of Job would fit well into. Now, that being so, we can suggest that Job lived during the patriarchal period. Now, excuse me, Genesis 24 does not mention Job, but I do remember Chuck Smith, because he was my pastor 2 years ago, mentioning there is a possible reference to Job in chapter 36 of Genesis. Now, interestingly, chapter 36 of Genesis gives the family of Esau and the chiefs of the Edomites in the early days, the first generations after Esau, the chiefs of Esau. And then after that, it mentions the kings of the Edomites, which were the people of Esau. Now, when it lists the kings in Genesis 36, verse 31 says, "Now these were the kings who reigned in the land of Edom before any king reigned over the land, children of Israel. Bela, the son of Beor, reigned in Edom. And the name of his city was Denhaba. And when Bela died, Jobab, the son of Zerah of Bozrah, reigned in his place. And when Jobab died, Husham of the land of the Temanites reigned in his place." That's interesting because it doesn't seem like this is a succession of father, son, in the kingship, in the monarchy of Esau. But the second of the kings of the Edomites is said to be Jobab. Now, Jobab is not the same word as Job, but it's not impossible to see Job as an abbreviation of the name Jobab. Just like we would say, if a man's name is William, we might call him Will. Or a person's name might be Robert, we might call him Rob. That's not uncommon at all. And, you know, there were Epaphroditus may well be the same man that was Epaphras, you know, in the New Testament. It's hard to say. So it's possible that, you know, the names of these people, for Silas, for example, is short for Silvanus. There's sometimes these names in the Bible are abbreviated. So Job could be, we don't know that it is, but could be an abbreviation of Jobab. Now, Jobab was the second king of the Edomites. That places him in the right place for Job. It places him in approximately the right time for Job. And it would explain why Job was the wealthiest and most powerful man of the region to the east of Israel. If he was the king of the Edomites, that would be no doubt why it would be so. In other words, there is a possibility that Job is mentioned here, though not by the name we're familiar with, but possibly by the name Jobab, as one of the kings of the Edomites in the patriarchal period. So Chuck Smith could be right about that. That's why I first heard it from back when I was about 16 or 17. And I haven't found anything to disprove it. Now, Chuck also said that the word Jobab means one who howls loudly. And he said that could even be a name that was given to him after his trials, you know, when he was sick and lost his family and lost everything. He might have howled loudly. It does sound kind of like he may have. So that was considered to be maybe another reason to identify him. Now, none of this proves anything. We don't know if Jobab is Job. But that is a theory that does not lack in plausibility. Let's just put it that way. It could be that he is the one. All right, let's talk to Jacob from Tacoma, Washington. Jacob, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I have a straightforward question today. Is it possible to be born again a second time? That is, can a person be born again again? Is the question only if a person has truly and legitimately been born again?
Well, of course, that's a theological controversy. The controversy being, can you lose your salvation once you've truly been saved? The Calvinists and some people who are not Calvinists but are kind of quasi-Calvinists will say that you cannot lose your salvation. Therefore, if you've been born again and came to life, you passed from death into life, that you will never again pass from life into death, and therefore you'll never need to be born again. It'd be simply a moot point. Now, on the other side of that controversy is the view that you can depart from God, and that having life is being in Christ. It says this in 1 John 5, I think it's verse 11 and 12. It says, this is the message that God has given to us, eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that has the Son has life, and he that has not the Son of God has not life. Now, that would suggest that if you have Christ, if you are in Christ, because the life is in him, if you're abiding in him, then the life that is in him, you are sharing in because you are in him. It also suggests that if you don't remain in him, that life is no longer in you. Now, Jesus gave that example in John 15, verse 7, verse 6, where he said, he that does not remain in me is cast forth as a branch and withered, and they gather them and burn them. So there is, in fact, the phenomenon spoken of someone not remaining in Christ, one who was a branch on the vine and who therefore was alive and had the life of the vine, which is Christ, in them. Well, they didn't stay, and therefore they cast off, and that life is no longer in them, and that's why they wither up and die. So that would be reversing the metaphor of being born again. It'd be, they were born again when they had life in them, but when they no longer have life in them, they no longer are in that living status. I mean, it's like a person who's been born physically can physically die, can even commit suicide if they're foolish enough to do so. But the point is that a person who's got life in them because they have been born again, there's no guarantee that they will always have that life in them. They will always have it in them if they always abide in Christ. It's remaining in Christ, Jesus said, that causes you to continue to have that life in you. Now, once somebody has been, let's say, born again initially, and they were attached to Christ like a branch on the vine, and then they have not remained in him, and they've been cast forth as a branch and withered, is it possible for them to be born again? Now, we have to make sure that we understand the metaphors of Scripture. Being born means coming into life. And being born again means coming into spiritual life, being born of the Spirit. Now, can a person come into spiritual life more than once? I believe that is possible. And the reason I say that is because a branch that has been broken off could be reattached. With a very similar metaphor that Paul uses in Romans chapter 11, he says that the Jews who have not believed in Jesus are like branches of an olive tree that have been broken off. But he said, if they do not remain in unbelief, they can be grafted back in, just like the Gentiles have been grafted into that tree. The unbelieving Jews could be grafted back in if they don't remain in unbelief. Now, this is a slightly different thing, because we're not talking about Jews who were disciples of Jesus and then abandoned him and then becoming disciples again. But it is the same idea of a branch that's drawing its life from being in a tree or in a plant like the vine. And as long as the branch is attached, the life of that organism is in it and it shares in it. As long as the branch is not attached, this is not the case. But a branch that has been broken off, but which does not remain in unbelief, as Paul uses the expression in Romans 11, can be grafted back in again. In other words, it seems to me that what we're calling being born again, which is passing from death unto life, can happen more than once, assuming that a person passes from death unto life initially, and then they abandon Christ and go away, and they pass out of that life, because that life is in his Son, and he that has not the Son has not life. Well, then, can that person who's fallen away come back? I believe that's a possibility, but I believe the Bible teaches that it's exceedingly hard. to do so. It's harder to come back than it was to come in the first place. I believe that's what Hebrews chapter 6 is telling us in verses 4 through 6, where it talks about someone who has been enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gifts and the Holy Spirit and all that, and they've fallen away, when it says it's impossible to renew them again. Well, impossible for who to renew them again? I believe in the context, the writer is scolding his readers because they are not skillful in the word and they're not much use to God. They're babes, and they should be older. They should be able to teach others, but they're not. I think he's saying for them, in their condition, it's impossible for them to renew such people back. But to say with men it is impossible, but with God nothing should be called impossible, is to only repeat what Jesus said in a different situation about people who are hard to reach. In that case, Jesus was talking about rich men in Matthew 19 and in Mark 10 in the parallel. That he says hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. The disciples said, well, who could be saved then? And Jesus said, well, with men, it's impossible. But with God, nothing is impossible. So I think that to say to the readers of Hebrews, it's impossible for them who have not really become mature Christians in any sense or advanced in their Christian life, it's impossible for them to bring somebody back to Christ who's already been there, maybe even beyond the point that they have been, and has decided to fall away. It's going to take, you know, a unique work of God to bring them back, because he's suggesting they are more resistant. When a person has fallen away, they have once believed something and now they've decided they don't believe it anymore. Well, if they once believed it and decide they don't believe it anymore, getting them to believe it again is not going to be quite as easy, because they've already turned against it. They've hardened themselves against the light, and therefore they're hard to get back. But is it absolutely impossible? I don't think it's impossible in the absolute sense. In James chapter 5, the last verse of the book, it says, brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, okay, brothers, Christians, if you err from Christ, from the truth, and if one converts him, let him know that he that converts the sinner from the error of his way shall save his soul from death and shall cover a multitude of sins. So if a Christian brother strays from Christ, And another Christian brother brings them back, that person who brought them back has saved their soul from death. It sounds like, A, by straying, they've entered the realm of death. But B, they can come back. And if they do, they've been saved, and they've been had a multitude of sins covered. So I think that it's possible. If by being born again we mean coming from a state of being dead into a state of being alive, I do believe that transition can happen more than once. Although it's harder the second time, the Bible says. And I certainly wouldn't ever want to be in that position myself. All right, let's talk to Steve from Tucson, Arizona. Steve, welcome.
Hi.
Hi.
My question is, I want to learn more about how to lead people to Christ the correct way. And I really love hearing from you on these issues. My question is, what does it mean to believe in the context of believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? I was hoping you could articulate that for me.
Sure. Well, I think we have a good example of what it means to believe in Romans chapter 4. If you look at what Paul says there about Abraham, because he presents Abraham as the prototype of the believer. He's the exemplar of saving faith, because he believed in the Lord and it was counted to him for righteousness, it says. Now, it says in Romans 4, talking about Abraham, it says, verse 18, who, Abraham, contrary to hope, believed in hope, so that he became the father of many nations according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised he was able to perform, and therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now that line, it was accounted to him for righteousness, is the quotation from Genesis 15:6, which is where it says, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now, Paul uses that verse to establish the idea that we're saved by faith. We're justified by faith, like Abraham was. But notice how he describes Abram's faith. He gives this lengthy description extolling the strength and the life-changing dynamics of Abram's faith. And he says, and therefore, because his faith was like this, therefore, it, his faith, was counted him for righteousness. In other words, this was a saving faith he had. There are faiths that are not saving faiths. Remember, James says in James chapter 2, you know, that a person whose faith does not produce any actions in line with that faith has a dead faith, which is obviously one that can't give you life. And he said, you say you believe in God. Well, even the demons believe that. So there is a kind of faith that even the demons have, which doesn't save them and doesn't save a person either. A person who has the demons kind of faith isn't any more saved than the demons are. There is a kind of faith that saves a person. And it's the kind of faith Abraham had. And Paul, remember what he says? He says that he considered that the promise of God, which seemed impossible, was nonetheless true. God had promised him that even though he was 100 years old and his wife was 90 and had always been barren, yet they as a couple would have a child. Absolutely impossible apart from God. But he took that promise by faith. It says he didn't even consider the evidence against it. He didn't consider his own body, which was as good as dead, or the deadness of Sarah's womb. He just didn't waver. He held firm to the promise of God. He did not waver through unbelief, but he was strengthened in his faith, giving glory to God and being fully convinced that what God had promised he was able to perform. And faith is a full conviction, being fully convinced, being persuaded. That's what faith is. Faith is being persuaded and convinced and convicted that something is true to the point that it defines your whole mentality. You know, everyone has a worldview. And, for example, an atheist has a worldview where there's nothing in the universe except matter and energy. People who believe in a God believe that in addition to matter and energy, there's also deity or there's a spiritual realm. But the demons believe that. That's not enough to save you. Your worldview has got to have God as the reality that dominates the way you understand the world. He's not only something you believe in, but he's someone that you trust in. He's somebody that you see everything through his eyes. When God made that promise to Abraham, it changed everything about Abraham's self-perception, about his destiny, about his purpose in life. In other words, having faith is a life-changing, mind-changing thing if it's going to save you. Now, Paul put it another way in Galatians 5:6, when he said, you know, in Christ Jesus, circumcision counts for nothing and uncircumcision counts for nothing. But what counts with God is faith that works through love. Faith, it's faith. All that God cares for is faith. But it's got to be a faith that works through love. We're not saved by faith plus works. We're by having a faith that works through love. And that's exactly what James said. James said a faith that doesn't have works isn't alive. James and Paul had exactly the same doctrine about this. We're justified by faith, but it's got to be the kind of faith that changes you. It's got to change your direction. It's got to change your thinking. It's got to you've got to embrace it as your whole worldview. You've got to trust God like you trust your most trusted friend. And, of course, believing in Christ means you believe what is said about Christ, which is what? He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. If you believe he's your Lord of Lords and King of Kings, and you believe that the way Abraham believed God, that means you submit. That means you're glad to submit. You embrace that reality as the defining reality of your life. Now, I mean, a lot of people want to say they're saved just because they said, well, I said a prayer. I believe Jesus. You know, I believe whatever it is they told me about Jesus. I believe it's true. And therefore, I'm saved. Well, Paul didn't seem to think that a mere intellectual assent or saying a little prayer is what saves a person. It's having faith like Abraham's faith. It's having that faith that changes you. And if it doesn't change you, it's not the kind of faith that the Bible is talking about. It's not the kind that Abraham had. And we're saved by having the same kind that Abraham had, the Bible says. So that's what having faith looks like. It means that your worldview is dominated by the fact that God is all in all, that his will is all that matters, that his glory is the only goal that we have in our lives. Now, you might say, well, that's adding a lot of stuff. to the faith system. No, the Bible says all those things. In fact, those are not just things the Bible says. That's the central claim of the Bible. It's the central claim of Jesus that he makes. Whatever you do, Paul said, in word or in deed, do all to the glory of God. Jesus said, let your light shine before men so men will see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. That's what it's about. It's about God being glorified in our lives. That's what shining your light is, Jesus said. So your life changes. If your life doesn't change, then your beliefs have not changed in any way that matters to God. And as I often have said it, any faith that we profess to have that makes no difference to us makes no difference to God either. Why should it? Why should God take seriously a faith we profess to have but which doesn't make a difference to us? Hey, I need to take a break. I hope that's helpful to you. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour coming up. We just take a break at this point to let you know that we are listener-supported. You might not have noticed there are no commercial breaks. There's no products for sale at our website or on the air. We have nothing for sale. We are listener-supported, and we don't interrupt the program for any kind of commercials. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds.
In several hundred lectures, Steve Gregg covers every book of the Bible individually and gives separate teachings on approximately 300 important biblical topics. There are few biblical subjects that Steve has not had occasion to think through and to address. There is no charge for anything at our website, thenarrowpath.com. Visit us there and you'll be amazed at all you've been missing. That web address again is thenarrowpath.com, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. By the way, that recorded announcement that we just played, if you heard it, is a little outdated. It says that we have about 300 lectures on topics, as well as the verse-by-verse lectures through the entire Bible. 300, this recording was made probably 20 years ago. The truth is, we have over 1,000. In fact, someone told me that we have about 1,500 lectures at our website, MP3 files, that you can download and listen to for free. We have a mobile app. You can listen to them on the app. It's free. Now, we have an app at the Google Play and at the App Store, the place you usually get your apps on your phones, but there's a better app just came out, and it works for both Android and iPhone, and you don't get it from those normal places. You get it from going to on your browser. Just go on your phone to your browser, whatever you look up internet sites on, and enter thenarrowpath.app, thenarrowpath.app, and that'll take you to a website where you can download onto your phone the newest app. Just came out, much more functionality than either of the previous apps, and it's good for both Android and iPhone. That's at thenarrowpath.app. All those lectures are there, and many, many other resources. You can listen to the show there. You can call in the show from there. So check it out, thenarrowpath.app. Okay, let's talk next. Who's been here the longest? Looks like Denny from Oklahoma is next. Hey, Denny, good to hear from you.
Hey, Brother Steve, good to hear from you, too, every day.
Is this Alan?
Yes.
Okay.
A.K.A. Alan.
That's what I thought. Go ahead.
Yeah,
good to hear from you.
Home church is going strong, and we hope to have you back again.
Hey, right,
here's my question.
There. Yeah.
A caller yesterday asked about the ascension of Jesus, asking where his body went. And I liked your answer. It got me thinking a lot. And I liked your statement that this is a question of curiosity more than of necessity. It's not necessary to know that thing. And so I admit my question is also one of curiosity, but I'd like your thoughts on it. So that spurred me to a related question I've had for some time now. Briefly, in Christ's kingdom on earth, How will the billions of people there, us all in our resurrected bodies, and Jesus in his resurrected body, I presume, be in proximity to one another?
You know, somebody asked me that question personally earlier in the day. Interesting that you'd ask that. And I said then, too, it was a matter of curiosity mostly, but the truth is I said I don't have a theory about that. I do believe that virtually everything we are told about the new earth and the new Jerusalem is written and presented to us in symbolic language. And the symbolic language is obviously to get across certain concepts, but not necessarily, in my opinion, giving a literal description of the thing. Now, we're told that the glory of God and of the Lamb, the glory of God and the Lamb are the light of it instead of the sun and the moon. And God dwells there. There's no temple in it because God is the temple of it and so forth. These are all, these are telling us something about being in the presence of God, not depending on natural things like natural light as we do now. But it doesn't really describe in literal terms how life is, or how we're going to be in proximity with Jesus. It may be that our existence is entirely of a different order than we can even imagine at this point, so that we are all, as it were, present with Jesus at the same time, although we have physical bodies. It's really hard to know how this is supposed to work out. But it's never been a problem to me. I mean, some people say, well, I can't see how it works out, so it's ridiculous. Well, ridiculous? I mean, how much do we claim to know about the eternal state? It's like saying God being three in one is ridiculous. Well, it's ridiculous if we pretend to know everything about the divine and about the infinite and so forth. It's not ridiculous in God's mind. And perhaps when we are not limited to our childish, ways of thinking, when we put away childish things and become men, we will see things very, very differently than that. I mean, like a child, many things we understand as adults, which makes sense to us now, we would not be able to explain them in a way that makes sense to a child. And, the answer is I don't know. And it is an interesting question. If I'm in a resurrected body and billions of people are in resurrected bodies and Jesus is in a resurrected body, how can we be in his immediate presence at all times? And I don't know. Maybe we can't. Or if we can, maybe it's in some way that we cannot even imagine, how many dimensions there are in the new creation. God only knows.
You've really helped me think differently ever since I've been listening to you these past three to five years, and it's really enlightening and made me way more excited about the Bible than I've been in the past.
Well, that's a good testimonial. So, thank you.
Yeah, I appreciate that. Okay, Steve, God bless you, bro.
Yeah, Denny, next time in Oklahoma, I'll hope to see you again.
I hope so, too. All right. Bye-bye.
God bless you, man. Bye-bye. All right, let's talk to Perry from Virginia. Perry, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thank you for taking my call.
Uh-huh.
I have a Calvinist friend who always says that God loves those whom he chose in eternity past with an intimate loving knowledge. And for me, that's the thing about someone loving someone prior to them existing. I want to know, am I wrong for thinking like that? And how does love prior to the world, when God knows everything, play out and then work out in time? If that makes sense.
Well, you're asking another question that is theologically controversial, and it involves another area, sort of like our previous question, about which we're not given very much thorough understanding. And that is, how does God, in his unique existence, which we don't share many of the characteristics of, How does he relate to the sequence of events that we call time? How could he love people who haven't been born yet? Well, if they don't even exist. And how can you love someone who doesn't even exist? Well, of course, one argument would be, well, God knows that they will exist. He knows all about them. He knows the choices they will make. He knows the struggles they will have. He knows the needs that they will have. He knows everything about them before they exist, even as he will when they exist. Because for God, on this view, he is outside of time, which is an expression that doesn't make any sense to us, sort of like what we were talking about, some of the things about the new earth and so forth that we don't know. They deal with realities that are not the realm we live in. We live in a three-dimensional realm governed by limits on time and space and so forth. And the argument that some would make is that God doesn't live in that realm limited by time and space, that God actually is in a timeless realm which allows him to access all of what we consider to be time-bound phenomena. One pastor said it's like if you're standing on the street watching a parade, from your vantage point on the street, you can see one marching band and one float and one display go by at a time. But if you get up on a skyscraper and you look down on the parade, you can see the beginning and the end of the parade all at one glance, because you're not at the earthbound view. Now, this may not at all be a perfect analogy, because we're still talking spatially there, not time figures. You know, if you're in a different space looking at the space-bound parade, you can see the beginning and the end. It's not the same as being outside of time. But if God is capable of being outside of time, if God is, by nature outside of time, then it may well be an analogy that works, that he can see the beginning from the end all in a glance, in which case people that are not even born yet today have been known to him from before he created the world. Now, there are Christians who say this whole idea of being outside of time doesn't really make sense at all, because that would suggest there was never any before or after with God, because those are time concepts. And technically, that would mean there was never a time before he created the world, because that's a before, you know. And there will never be a time after Jesus comes back, because that's an after. Well, again, we're trying to talk about concepts that are over our heads, that we don't have any access to in our reality. And but to say that God has no access to it in his would be a very bold thing to say, and without warrant. Now, for those who don't believe that God is outside of time, they would actually say God doesn't know who's going to be born before they are. God doesn't know what we're going to do. God doesn't know our lives before they happen. But when they do happen, he loves us. Now, this would then contradict what your Calvinist friends would say, and even contradict what many Arminian friends would say, because this would be saying God didn't know us before we were born. He didn't know what we would do before we were born. He didn't love us individually before we were born. But he loved humanity, of which we are a part. And because he loved humanity, he sent his son so that any of us might, if we choose, connect with him and become part of his family. That's a different way of looking at things. There are Christians who hold that view. That's called the openness theology view. But the truth is, after we've surveyed the different possibilities, what we always have to come back to is we don't really know. We don't really know. But to say that God loved us before we existed is going beyond necessarily what God said, unless he talks about loving us before we existed. But there's no unambiguous place I'm aware of where he does. He told Jeremiah, before you were born, I knew you, and I called you to be a prophet. But he says, when you were in the womb. So it's not like Jeremiah didn't exist. He did exist as a person. He just wasn't outside the womb yet. But God knew him at that time. God called him to be a prophet. God could do that. Likewise, Paul said in Galatians chapter 1 that God separated him from his mother's womb and called him to be a witness. Was another way of saying, you know, that God is aware of him from the earliest time of his life, but he doesn't say specifically that God knew of him before he was born. I'm not saying God didn't. I'm saying those verses don't tell us whether he did or not, and therefore the openness theology view generally would say God didn't know before we existed at all. Unless, of course, now see, openness would say that God knew what he was going to do, and God could certainly make it happen. He certainly made it happen that John the Baptist would be conceived before it happened. And he knew what John was going to be, because he's going to put the spirit of Elijah upon him, it says. Now, God could have that, could have a plan for a person for a special thing in life before they're born, before they're even conceived, as we know in the case of John the Baptist. And no doubt in the case of Adam and Eve. And maybe in everybody's case. This is one of those things, again, that different theological camps are going to see differently. And all the theological camps that affirm anything are affirming something that goes somewhat beyond what we're actually told. And this is the thing about theologians. And I have to say, I can relate with it, because there are things I wish we had been told. And there was a time in my life where I was much more taken up with these matters of curiosity than I am now. Simply because I came to realize that what God's going to judge me for is not how many of these things I understood or knew. He's going to judge us by our works. Every passage of the Bible that says we're going to be judged says we're going to be judged by our works and by the deeds done in the body. So I realized that, when I stand before God, he's not going to judge me for whether I had the right opinion about his foreknowledge or not, or any of these things that are unknown to us and unrevealed to us. He'll be judging me by the choices I've made, and that has to do with how I've treated other people and whether I've pursued the will of God or not. So I'm less, I can survey these possibilities, and I don't have the slightest favoritism toward one or another. I might find one more persuasive than the other, but frankly, we're dealing with stuff that God did not choose to reveal clearly. And that being so, I've always been, I'm definitely at the point, and have been for many decades, where if God hasn't chosen to reveal it, I'll trust his wisdom about that, that I don't feel like I have to dig it out. I don't feel like I have to understand it. I can look into it. I can think more about it and see if there's more in the Bible that I'm aware of about it. But when it comes down to it, if there's not much there, I'm always willing to say, okay, maybe I'll know that someday. Maybe when we see Jesus, but I don't know it now and can't. All right, let's talk to, it's going to be Marty from Brooklyn, New York. Hi, Marty.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
Good.
I wanted to know if you can explain to me Daniel 12, 10 to 12.
Well, almost any passage in Daniel, because I have taught through Daniel many times, verse by verse, almost any passage you ask about in Daniel, I would be able to tell you what I think about it. However, that one passage in Daniel, if you listen to my lectures on it, you'll find I say, I don't know what it means. I don't think anyone knows what it means. Here's what it says. Many shall be purified, made white and refined, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. Okay, well, if I'm supposed to be understanding it now, I guess I'm not very wise. But it says, and from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away and the abomination of desolation is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. So 1,290 days. Then it says, blessed is he who waits and comes to the 1,335 days. Now, that's like 45 days later. Right. And then it says, but you, Daniel, go your way, et cetera, et cetera. So he doesn't tell him. So what we have here is some very ambiguous stuff, because there's a period, a reference talking about the daily sacrifice taken away and the abomination of desolation being set up. One of the problems with understanding what he's talking about there is that twice previously in Daniel, he has referred to the abomination of desolation and the taking away of the daily sacrifices, but he's talked about two of them. One of them is in chapter 9, which happens after the Messiah is killed. It says this in Daniel 9. It says, then he, which is, I believe, a reference to Christ, shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he shall bring an end to the sacrifice and offerings. That's Daniel 9:27. Now, that's the ending of the offerings. And then it says, and on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate. So that's the abomination that makes desolate, the abomination of desolation. Now, this is referring, I believe, to the destruction of the temple in A.D. 70. After the Messiah is cut off, when Jesus died, the next thing that happened was the destruction of the temple, because the sacrificial system had been brought to an end by Christ, and therefore it was obsolete. And therefore we have here a reference to the Messiah being cut off in verse 26, of him bringing an end to the sacrifices in chapter 20, in verse 27, excuse me. And then we talk about the abomination of desolation, which is in verse 27. I think the same event referred to in verse 26 as this: the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city, that is Jerusalem, and the sanctuary, the temple, which happened in AD 70. So we have an abomination of desolation that Daniel speaks of, and an ending of the sacrifices in Daniel 9, the last two verses of Daniel 9. And I believe that's the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD after the Messiah was killed. Now then, we have another reference to an abomination of desolation in Daniel 11. And this is in a context that's talking about another period of time, about 167 years before Christ, when a tyrant named Antiochus Epiphanes came, and he brought an abomination into the temple. He sacrificed a pig on an altar to Zeus in the Jewish temple, and that defiled it. It was an abomination that brought desolation. The temple was not used. The sacrifices ceased for 3 years while the Maccabean revolt was staged to liberate Jerusalem again. And then finally, they did liberate Jerusalem, and the temple was, went back into service again. But in Daniel 11:31, talking about Antiochus Epiphanes, which is almost two centuries before Christ, says forces shall be mustered by him, and they shall defile the sanctuary fortress, that's the temple. Then they shall take away the daily sacrifices and place there the abomination of desolation. Now, that's the same two things. The sacrifices come to an end through the Messiah in chapter 9, and the temple is destroyed by Romans, which is the abomination of desolation. But before that, 200 and some odd years before that, another guy brought an end to the sacrifices, and it was also an abomination of desolation in Daniel. So Daniel has twice mentioned two different times, when the sacrifices are taken away and the abomination of desolation, two different ones are set up. One is in about 167 B.C., one was in 70 A.D. Both of them are certainly different times. Both are called by the same language. And now the third time we read of this is in the verses you asked about, Daniel 12:11, from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away and the abomination is set up, of desolation set up. Well, which one? The one in the time of Antiochus Epiphanes, or the one in 70 A.D.? Which one is it talking about? It's not made clear. Two different ones have been mentioned in two different time periods earlier. He says, now from that point, whatever point he's talking about, there's 1,290 days till what? Well, he doesn't say. He just says there will be 1,290 days. Okay. Well, that doesn't mean there will be 1,290 days left of all history, because he mentions another 45 days after that in the next verse. Blessed is he who waits and comes to the 1,335 days. Well, what's that lead to? Nothing is stated. Nothing is stated. And so, you know, although I teach through Daniel verse by verse, whenever I come to these last verses, I think, hey, I'm clueless. And the reason I'm clueless is not because there aren't commentaries that will answer that question, but the ones that do are guessing. And I don't like to guess. Sometimes I'll guess, but I'll just say, well, this is just a guess. But I'm not going to teach something as that I'm just guessing about as true. But the point is, there's two different abomination of desolations. Both times the offerings and sacrifices ceased. Daniel has mentioned both of them. They are over 200 years, about 250 years apart from each other. And from one of those two dates, there's 1,290 days. From that to what? Well, we're not told to what. The end of that period is not mentioned. No event is mentioned. It's taking place 1,290 days after that. It could be anything. Then, after that 1,290 days, there's another 45 days. Now, I'll tell you what, dispensationalists have often they always think this is about the end times. They think there's going to be a third abomination desolation. They think there's going to be one in the tribulation time in the future. The Bible doesn't mention one in the future, but it mentions only the two that happened in the past. But dispensationalism says there will be an abomination of desolation in the future where the Antichrist puts an image of himself in the temple. It sounds like they're confusing, you know, Antiochus Epiphanes with the Epiphanes with the Antichrist. But anyway, so if there's a third one, well, then what? Well, then it's 1290 days from that. Well, that brings you, they would say, to the end of the tribulation. But then what's the next 45 days for? They have their opinions. Sometimes they'll say, well, when Jesus comes back, he's going to take 45 days to judge the world. Well, I suppose he could, but why would he? Well, it takes a long time to judge everyone who's ever lived. Yeah, usually more than 45 days, especially if you're going to review everything they ever did. Every idle word is going, they're going to count of. That's gazillions of people, like, you know, 15 billion people. In what, 45 days, their cases, their whole life is going to be reviewed in court. I have to assume that it wouldn't take 45 days. It'd take a lot longer than that if it takes time at all. Now, if we're outside of time, if somehow time is not an issue and everyone can be judged without the passage of any time at all, well, then it doesn't take 45 days either. There's just nothing that makes sense of this 45 days given to us in Scripture. It obviously makes sense to the angel that's talking. I don't know if it did to Daniel or not, but the thing is, we don't have enough information there to answer that question. And we have enough information, Daniel, to confuse us about even the starting point. So that's why I'm at on those last verses of Daniel. I can't help you.
Thank you so much, Steve. Thank you.
Okay, Marty. God bless you. Good talking to you. Let's see. We don't have much time left, but we can get at least one caller in here, and that's going to be Paul from Toronto, Canada. Hi, Paul. Welcome.
Yes, Brother Steve. I just would like to make a quick comment regarding being born again from the previous questionnaire.
Okay.
First of all, many people are making a 100% parallel comparison of spiritual being spiritually born again to physical birth. We cannot be physically reborn again, but I believe the Bible never said that we can never be spiritually reborn again, which means I think if they want to argue about you cannot be born again spiritually, I believe the Bible never said that we can never be reborn again. What's your thought on that, Brother Steve Gregg?
Well, I actually agree with you. I mean, the Bible doesn't answer that question, and that's pretty much what I was trying to get across when we were talking about it. That if being born again is a figure that refers to passing from a dead state into a living state, well, the Bible doesn't say how many times that can happen to a person. We know that a person can pass from a born-again living state into a dead state again. The question then would be, can they go back into a living state again? Now, if eternal life is in Christ, and if you have him, you have life, and if you don't have him, you don't have life, as John tells us in 1 John 5, then it would seem that a person might have Christ and abandon Christ, but then at another time come back to Christ. But as I was saying to our previous caller, it would not be something that would be easy. The Bible makes it very clear that coming back to God after you've abandoned him is by no means an easy thing. Frank from Sacramento, we only have a minute or two. Can I help you with that time, or is that too little? Oh, I'm sorry, we don't even have that.
I
thought we did. I'm sorry, it's not quick enough. You hear the music, that means I'm off the air in less than 1 minute. I wish I could have gotten to your call, really, I wished. Perhaps you can call tomorrow. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. You know we've been doing this daily for 27 years, since 1997. And we do it because we buy time on radio stations, and now we're on more stations than we have been for many years. We're on, like, I don't know, I think about 80-something stations across the country. And we pay for those stations, but we don't sell things and don't have sponsors. We're just supported by you. If you want to keep us on the air, you can help us. You can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.